Psalm 07 is one of the great praise psalms, specifically praising God for redemption. Psalm 107, verse 2 begins, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, redeemed from the hand of the adversary." Then the psalm goes on to give four stanzas or paragraphs describing metaphorically what God's people have been redeemed from. From wandering in the wilderness, from prison, from disease, and from storm. The great hymn that we sang this morning, "And Can It Be?" is really based on, part of it's based on Psalm 107. Verse 10, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains." Verse 14, "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their bands apart." Wesley, in the third stanza of "And Can It Be?" writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, God's eye, diffused a quickening or life-giving ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So Psalm 107 is a great psalm for the people of God to learn and to sing, because it's a testimony of every born-again Christian. Now, for an unsaved, religious, Hebrew textual scholar, these are just words on a page. But the redeemed of the Lord have actually experienced these words. And so, therefore, the descriptions in Psalm 107 are very near and dear to our hearts. Verse 2, "He redeemed us from the adversary." Verse 5, "We were hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them." Verse 10, "We dwelt in darkness because we rebelled against the word of the Lord." Verse 12, "He humbled our hearts with labor." Verse 14, "He brought us out of darkness." Verse 16, "He shattered gates of bronze." Verse 17, "We were fools because of our rebellious way." Verse 20, "But he sent his word and he healed us." So not only do we hear these words, we feel them, because we know them experientially. And you have not come to know God until you have experienced the descriptions in Psalm 107. Now, the first matter of business is understanding this Hebrew word redemption, which is throughout the Bible. In the Psalms alone, Psalm 19, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Psalm 25, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of her troubles." Verse 34, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants." Psalm 44, "Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." Psalm 55, "He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me." Psalm 71, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul which you have redeemed." Psalm 78, "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer." Psalm 103, "Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Psalm 106, "So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." You're not going to get very far in your Bible study unless you understand this Hebrew word, ga'al, to redeem. It's a legal business term, which means to purchase. The English word redeem is almost identical to the Hebrew. Redeem is from the Latin to re, to do something again, and emer, to buy. So we speak about redeeming a coupon in the store. You're using the legal right of that coupon to make an exchange. And God taught the meaning of spiritual redemption by many physical examples, business, and in life. For instance, Leviticus 25, a field that had to be sold because of times of poverty could be redeemed or repurchased. And so there's the law for redemption of buying back what you had lost in Leviticus 25. Also, in verse 48, a person in poverty who sold himself into slavery could also be redeemed out of slavery. Leviticus 27 speaks about buying an animal back from the priest redeeming it so it doesn't need to be sacrificed. And in taking Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, God says that he redeemed them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And another well-known use of the word redeemed in the Bible is that of a family member, a next of kin, who had the right to purchase his family member out of slavery or for marriage. So we think of the book of Ruth, where Boaz redeemed Ruth, his brother's wife. So in all of these examples, God has given to the Israelites illustrations and examples of this metaphorical concept of spiritual redemption. We have to see physical examples of it so that we can define the word. And God was teaching them that redemption is not just purchase, but it is buying back what you already owned at one time, a repurchasing. And this ultimately illustrates our redemption with God, because we belong to God first by creation. But we rebelled, we went astray, and so God had to redeem us, buy us back, and bring us back to where he belonged in the first place. Now, another major point in the biblical use of this word redemption is that in the Bible, it is always described as something that's very, very difficult. In the examples in the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, redemption is always described as being very costly. Often it would take years to save enough money to buy a piece of land or to buy a person out of slavery. And it would always take a great sacrifice. And if someone redeemed you or something for you, you immediately knew that it took great time and sacrifice for this person to make your redemption. It was always an expensive sacrificial gift. Even redeeming Israel out of Egypt is described in the Bible as being an impossible task. And all of the scriptures about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt emphasize the power of God necessary to redeem Israel from the strong hand of the Egyptians. So notice in Psalm 49, it describes the difficulty of redemption. Jumping into verse 6 here, "Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." You've probably found this verse in your Bible reading. You may have underlined it because it speaks of spiritual redemption, the redemption of your brother. And the whole psalm is really about the uselessness of worldly wealth. Why boast in riches? Because all the money in the world is not going to save you or redeem you from the grave. You can't buy your way out of death. Verse 10, you can't outsmart death because both the wise and the stupid die alike. And these Jews were not theological ignoramuses. You know, they knew full well that all of these references to redemption ultimately pointed to the redemption of people from sin in order to be saved from hell. And notice in verse 8, it says the redemption of the soul, not just the body. It's interesting also that the first reference to the word redeemed in the Bible comes from the testimony of Jacob. And Jacob, at the end of his life, he blessed Joseph, his son, and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Remember, Jacob wrestled with an angel, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And Jacob knew that it was more than just a wrestling match. It was a spiritual conflict where he was reaching out to God for blessing and for salvation despite all of his sinful past. And there Jacob understood that God redeemed him from evil. So the Jews understood the spiritual lesson behind this word redemption. And so in the Psalms, the word redemption refers to being bought out of sin, being bought out of damnation. such as in Psalm 130, verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. That's where we really need redemption. And again, it's always described as being an impossible task. Take this passage in the book of Isaiah 49. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus saith the Lord, even the captives of a mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the ones who contend with you, and I will save your sons. How can those around us, family members, loved ones, neighbors, be saved? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. It's going to take a miracle. Now, the immediate context of Isaiah 49, speaking about the Jews who are taken captive to foreign countries, and they're turned into slaves there. But how could you break the power of Assyria, the power of Babylon, the power of Persia? And how could these people get saved out of exile? Who's going to bring them back from thousands of miles away and bring them back to Jerusalem? God has to do this. Then notice the next verse. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All that's about redemption and the difficulty of it and what God has to do in our behalf. And so the Jews, they understood that this is not ultimately referring to the return to the land of Canaan, but to the redemption of the soul. Oh, by the way, who's the mighty man who holds us captive? Right, sin. And also Jesus talked about Satan, right? In Matthew chapter 12, I believe. Jesus said that he is mightier than Satan and he's going to plunder Satan's household. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or how can any man enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man or the tyrant? And then he will plunder his house. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12 are a clear reference back to Isaiah 49, which prophesies a redemption from the tyrant, from the strong man. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, do you know who the strong man is? It's Satan. As it says about those who are outside of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, they walk according to what? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. So we're in bondage to Satan, we're in bondage to sin, we're in bondage to death, and we need redemption. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26, that those unsaved people would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil or the trap of the devil. They're held captive by him to do his will. So not only are we under the legal and the physical authority of Satan, our souls are dead. It's not as if in being taken captive by Satan, we're resisting that bondage. No, we actually have the nature of Satan himself. We're in prison and we love to be there because we're on Satan's side. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident, he wrote about some of his fellow prisoners in the Gulag. Still continued to be dedicated communists, which was an odd thing. Even in prison, they felt this was good suffering for Mother Russia and for the communist cause. And they were on the side of the prison guards. So we're in a spiritual prison, and even if the doors are open, we don't even desire to walk out. It's kind of hard to rescue people like that, isn't it? You've heard of the Stockholm Syndrome, where those who are kidnapped soon begin to agree with their kidnappers and their kidnapper's cause. So that when someone comes to rescue them, they think that the rescuer is the enemy. Well, that's our condition in being held captive by Satan. Satan becomes our friend and Jesus becomes the enemy. A real Stockholm syndrome. So how can you save such a soul? As Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, or for any other person for that matter. So Jesus said, with men, redemption is impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. So given the wonder of redemption, Psalm 107, 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. That's all by way of introduction. So four descriptions are now given in regard to what we've been redeemed from. Verses 4 through 9, the lost, wandering soul is found. Verse 6, the lost wanderers, they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them out of their distresses. Then verses 10 through 16, our salvation is like the prisoner being released. Verse 13, they realize their imprisonment and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Verses 17 through 22, it's like being terminally ill and then you're healed. Then verse 19, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and he delivers them. And then verses 23 through 32, it's like being on a ship in a storm. And then verse 28, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and God delivers them. Notice in verses 6, 13, 19, and 28, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and he delivers them out of their distresses. Now, this is all metaphorical, right? I mean, we are not literally in a storm on a sea. We're not literally in prison. But in some sense, literally, this is kind of true. We are literally physically lost apart from God in this world. We are literally in a prison. Satan's dominion is this world. We are literally terminally ill. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. And we literally are in the storms of life. So, the first metaphor, saved from wandering. Verses 4 through 9. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their souls fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. So imagine being lost in the desert, hungry and thirsty. You just need to watch a few episodes of that 2005 TV series, I Shouldn't Be Alive. People lost in the wilderness, trapped in mountains and caves. People lost in jungles in the wilderness of Alaska. It was a great series. We live in rather comfortable suburban lives. But if you ever get lost in the elements, you'll have a whole new appreciation for civilization and for your refrigerator. This paragraph often reminds us of the Jews who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Then God opened the door for them to enter the promised land. It also reminds us of Abraham, who wandered as a nomadic shepherd in the land of Canaan. He didn't really have a city. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And also Hebrews 13, 14, for we do not have here a lasting city, but we're seeking that which is to come. And then look at Psalm 107, 7, he led them to an inhabited city, which is Zion, the city of God. So spiritually outside of Christ, we are lost in the wilderness. We grope along the wall like blind men. We don't have a future. We don't have a place we can really call our home. We live desperate, hopeless, precarious lives. When we come to God, we finally have a home. We finally have a family. The second metaphor, verses 10 through 16, is being saved out of prison. There were those who dwelt in the darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their hearts with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. So this is speaking about God's people before conversion. We dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. As Paul writes in the New Testament, that before we came to know Christ, we were formerly darkness. Not that we were in darkness, we were actually darkness. And Jesus said, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. We're held in the bondage of the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. This is not speaking about heinous criminals, sociopaths. This is speaking about the condition of every person outside of Christ. In verse 10, it says, we were miserable. I suppose nobody is saved until they're first miserable in their sin. Why were we prisoners? Verse 11. Because we were innocent victims? No. Because we rebelled against the word of God. We spurned, we ignored with contempt the counsel of God. We had no interest in God and his word. We went our own way. We were rebels and we needed humbling. One of Renee's book friends posted this meme of Joel Osteen. He's known to be a real left-leaning evangelical preacher. And he says this in the pulpit, "Stop looking at your weakness and start declaring the power of I am. Say I am strong, I'm healthy, I'm blessed, I'm beautiful, I'm prosperous." Well, the Apostle Paul said something quite different. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So we need to acknowledge and focus on our weakness, even on our sin. And so Paul writes, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insult, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong." You have to realize how lost you are before God's grace can be activated in your life, as opposed to just boasting in how great of a person you are. We certainly need to acknowledge a rebellion and be humbled. I was listening this week to a popular political commentator, and I was amused and encouraged by a statement he made this week, because he just left his church because he realized his church was way too welcoming and affirming. Okay? And he says this. He says, "The church is there to preach Christ crucified, which includes an understanding of original sin. A good subtitle for the church would be Crucifiers Are Us. Or more succinctly, You Suck. The church is there to help you understand your sinfulness and the amazing grace of your salvation. It stands not with the world in its woke opinions, but against the world, and it stands above the world." That's great, isn't it? You know who that was, Mary, do you? That was Andrew Clavin this week. So no one is ever truly saved until they realize, Psalm 107:11, that they've rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So what did God do? He humbled our hearts with labor. Verse 12. Reminds us of the curse that came upon the earth in Genesis 3 because of our sin, which was actually a good thing. And there are probably specifics in your own personal life how God humbled your heart through the trials of life. And that's a good thing. Because if we had everything we wanted in our sin, where would we be? We'd be incorrigible. We'd be unreachable. And so it's really good that God has limited us. Because it causes those who God has chosen to cry out to the Lord. In our emotional, in our physical lack, we see our spiritual bankruptcy. Then verse 13, we cry to the Lord. It worked for the prodigal son, right? In Luke chapter 15. It wasn't until he had to feed the pigs that he came to his senses. We don't want God, so God lets us live in a world for a little while without his sustaining power, without all of his full goodness. So we realize what happens to us when we depart from God. They cry to the Lord in their troubles. Is it okay to cry to the Lord in your troubles? I mean, you see that in verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 29. They're in trouble. These people are in trouble, and they cry out to the Lord. But isn't that like a foxhole conversion? Doesn't that kind of sound a little bit hypocritical and insincere? Oh, sure, now you're going to come crying to the Lord once you realize your circumstances are bad. How about coming to the Lord when your circumstances were good? Is this just about you and your troubles? Or is it really because you love the Lord? But you know, what's amazing thing is that God will take us back and hear our prayers, even when we seek him in our troubles. The father of the prodigal son was even willing to take his wayward son back, even though it took poverty to get his attention. Better late than never, right? So verse 14, God graciously breaks our chains. He sets us free. It says in John chapter 8, "You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free." Verse 16, to save us, God has to shatter gates of bronze, bars of iron. That's the stubbornness of our soul before we come to know God. We get these big walls and barriers we put up between us and God. Remember what Jesus said about the church in Matthew chapter 16? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Picture is not of hell attacking us with gates. The picture is of the church being broken out of hell by the power of Christ. The third metaphor, redeemed from diseases. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their souls abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their troubles. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word, and he healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So disease has been ordained by God so we'd see our spiritual need. Corruption in the physical body is often a sign of corruption in the soul. Just like in the Bible, leprosy was a type or an illustration of sin. Leprosy is contagious. It's isolating, it's disabling, and it's often fatal, just like sin. And sin eats away at us just like leprosy. And again, as in the example of the prison, this stanza begins by fixing the blame where it rightly belongs. Fools. We were fools, and because of our rebellious way. And because of our iniquity, we were afflicted. We're the source of our own troubles. And Hebrew commentators believe that this phrase in verse 18, their souls abhorred all kinds of food, is a Hebrew description of physical illness. In the Hebrew way of thinking, abhorring food is a sign of physical sickness, just like when people are sick, they lose their appetite. You cannot enjoy a good meal. So spiritually, because we have the disease of sin, we don't enjoy life to its fullest. We have all these great things around us, but we're miserable. And when you're not right with God, you'll never enjoy life. And it's not until you get right with God that you begin to enjoy life. Like Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give to them life and life more, what? Abundantly. There's a definite connection between personal happiness and being rightly connected with your Creator. So verse 20, what did God do for those who cried out to him in their trouble? No, he didn't leave them in their disease. He healed them. The final metaphor, being unsaved is like being lost at sea in a storm. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And if you've ever been in the deep, deep ocean, we're talking about 50, 60, 80-foot waves. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths, right? Up and down. You're leaning off over the side of the boat, leaving your breakfast. Their souls melted away in their misery. I've experienced that. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. So what this is saying in verses 23 and 24 is only those who have been caught in the sea, in a storm, know what this is all about. Can you list boating stories in the Bible? Jonah, right? The disciples in the Sea of Galilee, Paul in the book of Acts, Noah. They're all bad stories, aren't they? The two happiest days in any boater's life is the day he buys his boat and the day he sells his boat. Boating is really treacherous. The sea is a very dangerous place. At night, you just can't see anything. The water looks like black oil. You know the story in July of 2000, I made the mistake of taking Corey and Brandon, age 11 and 9, in our 18-foot ski boat to the base of the Statue of Liberty to see the fireworks. Coming back at midnight under the Verrazano was a scary experience. And we ended up rescuing people from another boat that capsized. New York City police helicopters hovering overhead, all sorts of things. We took a trip to the Coast Guard station to deliver some of the survivors. It wasn't long after that I sold my boat. I'll stay with land hobbies even though my last name is Winship. And even though some Winship ancestors were actually sea captains. Good for them. I couldn't imagine being in the middle of the ocean in that kind of a situation in a capsized boat. Imagine being on the Andrea Gale in that movie, The Perfect Storm, fishing vessel that was lost in a nor'easter back in 1991. Well, that's unsaved life before you come to know Christ. Whether we realize it or not, we are lost at sea. As it says in verse 27, we are at our wit's end. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wit's end. But for those who cried out to the Lord, God saves. And he calms the sea just like he did for his disciples. Verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their troubles and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad because they were quiet. Well, that's an understatement. They were extremely glad. So he guided them to their desired haven. Are you lost in the storms of life? It would be an extreme error to lessen any of these descriptions of our condition before we come to know Christ. Somebody might say, well, you know, I wasn't really that bad of a person. I really wasn't that fool, mentioned in verse 17. I wasn't really that rebel, verse 11. And the unsaved life wasn't really so horrible. Well, if you say those things, you're quite naive. Because Ephesians chapter 2, before we come to know Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are controlled by the prince of the power of the air. We all live according to the lust of our flesh and the desires of the flesh. And we are by nature a child of wrath. We do dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death. We are prisoners in misery and chains. So Psalm 107 does describe the life before salvation. You know, the song Amazing Grace is a 20th century version of using metaphors to describe the life before Christ. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. John Newton wrote that hymn. He was a vile, mean, ungodly sea captain on a slave ship back in the 1740s. His fellow sailors hated him. He once fell off the boat, and to rescue him, they shot him with a whaling harpoon to haul him back into the ship. And from that day onward, he was crippled in one leg, which was a constant reminder to him of his sin. And at age 82, Newton said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Got to finish up the psalm here. In verses 33 through 43, the psalm ends by contrasting what will eventually happen to the wicked with what will happen to the righteous. In verse 33, the wicked, who now have a well-watered land of rivers, will have their land turned into a desert wilderness. Verse 34, the fruitful land is turned into a salt waste, like what happened to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But verse 35, God reverses the situation in the positive direction for those who come to know him. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water. When it speaks about a wilderness, it's talking about a desert wilderness. And a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, so that they may establish an inhabited city, and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also he blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. Now all of that's an ancient metaphor for physical and spiritual blessings that God sends upon his people. But the point in verses 33 through 38 is that everyone is going to experience a reversal. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. If you continue in your rebellion to God, whatever good you have will be turned into evil. If you come to God in humble repentance, whatever evil that's around you will be turned into good. We're all on the path. You're either on the path to destruction or you're on the path of righteousness, as it says in Psalm chapter 1. The path to destruction may look fine for a while, but the path is soon going to get rocky, and it's going to get spooky, and it's going to get dangerous, and it's going to become a wasteland, and it's going to sneak up on you slowly. And then you're going to say, how did I get here? I didn't think this path was going to take me here. The path of life also starts off looking more like a desert road, but then soon you start to see flowers, and then grass and trees. It's like when you're leaving Death Valley, you're driving out of it, and you're going to the western side of the Rockies, all of a sudden now you start to see getting green. So don't be discouraged by the way the path of the righteous looks when you first get on it. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It's going to shine brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Verses 39 through 43, the psalmist now repeats the whole contrast between these two paths. Verse 40, what's happening to the wicked is they are diminished. They experience oppression, misery, and sorrow. God pours contempt on them. They wander in pathless wastelands. But verse 41, the needy, those who see their spiritual need, those, as Jesus said, hunger and thirst for righteousness, God puts them on the safe road. He gives them a family. Verse 42, the upright see it and are glad, but the unrighteous shut their mouths. So the contrast between these two lives is eventually seen by all. And so verse 43, be wise and give heed to these things. Consider the loving kindness of God. We are in trouble. We need redemption. God will redeem us if we come to Him.